Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Some might consider it somewhat precocious to talk about the archaeology of the trial and crucifixion and burial of Jesus. But as archaeology has continued its investigation, and actually a lot of the discoveries are made merely by accident, more and more information has come to light about the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus and his burial. We cannot, of course, give any kind of testimony archaeologically of the resurrection. Just the nature of the resurrection is beyond any capacity for any archaeological confirmation. I don't want to approach this from the standpoint of an apologetic, but I do want us to look at this from a standpoint of hopefully inspiring our faith and helping us to have a better perspective of the things that are going on within the pages of Scripture, a confidence in God's Word, and a reality that these are things that happened. There's an argument in some circles in the academic world and even in some religious circles that contends that it really doesn't matter whether the things that are narrated in the Bible occurred or not. And I would argue vehemently against that premise. The entire corpus of Scripture is rooted in the fact and the affirmation that God has acted in history. And within certain frameworks and parameters, we can look at those events and look at the historical settings and give us some confidence of the legitimacy of what is narrated in the Bible. Now, I realize that for many people who are children of God, confirmation and affirmation of this nature is really not important. And I'm not suggesting that we should base our faith upon what history tells us. Our faith is based upon a risen Lord and of our God in heaven. But the Bible does narrate that these events took place in the framework of life on earth. As we think in terms of the narration, okay, are we going to advance? I want us to begin with the hearing of Jesus before Caiaphas. All kinds of bizarre things happen by accident. I find it absolutely humiliating, all the great things that are discovered in archaeology by accident. You have some shepherd looking for a lost goat, throwing rocks into caves and discovers the Dead Sea Scrolls. You have some fellow riding across the plain in Egypt on a donkey going home after work, and his donkey falls into a pit and discovers the largest cache of mummies and sarcophagi ever discovered in one location. You have a Syrian peasant plowing in a field, and his plow gets stuck on a rock, and they uncover then, as he dislodges that, a large, important discovery of information about the Canaanite world that we had ever had before. So I'm sometimes inclined to think maybe I ought to go around an excavation site throwing rocks, riding donkeys, and plowing up the field. But in this situation, the discovery of the tomb of Caiaphas was one that came to light as a result of city works operation in the city of Jerusalem. And a bulldozer broke into a cavern that turned out to be a cave of the burial family of Caiaphas. As you look at this photograph, you see what are known as ossuaries that are there. The investigators have come, the archaeologists have come, and they have put the numbers next to the various artifacts, sort of a CSI kind of look to it. But they're registering this before they remove all the artifacts for more careful study in another setting. Now, the drawing of the tomb, looking at it from above, looks sort of like a strange glove, where you have the opening, the doorway that goes into the interior of the tomb, and then there are these radiating chambers that radiate off of the central chamber. And in those radiating chambers, they will put these ossuaries and squirrel them back into the corners. Now, this is where I'm going to have to get out from behind here in order to point out some of the things that are going on, and I probably ought to just stay down here. This is a portrayal of one of those ossuaries in the radiating chambers. And these ossuaries are stone boxes in which the bones of the deceased would eventually be placed when they are finally decarnate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the course of the discussion this morning. Now, this is a view of the tomb as you would walk into it, as if it were cut into a layer cake. So you have your entrance here, and that chamber corresponds to the number three above, number two. And I've tried to show some element of a sketch of this with this 3D drawing that I asked an architect friend of mine to render. And you can sort of get an idea of the cutaway here as you would enter into the chamber, and then the deceased would be placed, and he's drawn the deceased there, laid out to decay and deteriorate. And after a period of time, about a year, the bones would be gathered up, and the individual's bones then would be placed in that stone box, an ossuary, measures about 2 feet long, about a foot and a half high, and about 15 inches wide. And then that box would then be pushed back into the one of those chambers. Now, as we look at these, this was a typical burial procedure for someone who was very well-to-do. This is not something that would be associated with a poor individual. But in the Caiaphas situation, as you think in terms of Caiaphas as the high priest, he certainly would be a man of influence, a man of power, a man of wealth, and he has a family tomb in which he is going to be interred. Now, the tomb, the ossuary that we're going to look at is, let me go back to this, is one of these two that is in chamber four, and this is a picture of the side of this. It's on display in the Israel Museum today. I've taken a photograph of the side of it and of the end of it. And as you look at this, most ossuaries are very undecorated, if a person can afford an ossuary in the first place. The rich folks would have start off sort of like going to an automobile dealership. You know, you have your basic line and then all the elegant types and so forth. Well, the basic line is an ossuary that has no decoration whatsoever. By the way, we're opening a museum at Harding, and there's going to be an ossuary in there, a real ossuary from the first century world of Palestine. And it has no decoration whatsoever, but it would have been someone who was rather wealthy in the ancient world. But in this situation, you clearly have a highly ornate and decorated ossuary. As we look at this, we recognize that, and they discovered the remains of 6 individuals within this one ossuary. Now, not all of the bones of the body are put in here. The pelvis, for instance, is not put in. Typically, it's the long bones and the skull. And it involved 2 infants, a toddler, a teen, an adult female, and a man about 60. And probably it is the man about 60 whose name is preserved here on the inscription on the end of the ossuary that we have over here. And it looks like chicken scratch, and I find it really remarkable how unprofessionally done these inscriptions tend to be in spite of otherwise the ornateness of the ossuary. But the inscription reads, well, it's supposed to be Hebrew there, sorry. I didn't realize the font change, but the translation is Joseph, the son of Caiaphas. And essentially everybody who has studied this, believer or unbeliever, recognizes and will affirm that this is probably the family tomb of Caiaphas, and that this was probably Joseph Caiaphas' son that is buried here, who had, of course, inherited the line of the prestige and the power that would have characterized the Caiaphas family. As we think in terms of the development along the line, Jesus, of course, was taken from Caiaphas to this hearing before Pilate. There's really not a lot of archaeological evidence of Pilate being in the land of Palestine. I don't know anybody who challenges that, because Pilate is certainly an individual who's referred to in other documents and so forth. But as far as the remains that are left behind that he left, this is about the only artifact that we have that preserves his name. And this is a piece of stone that was recycled into some renovation of the amphitheater there at Caesarea Maritima. And the reason for the abraded look that we have here is part of this was buried underneath the steps, and part of it was exposed. This is a part that was exposed, and people walked on it, and hence all of the inscription abraded away. But the rest of the inscription being hidden within the stairway was preserved. This was found in secondary use, but it certainly dates from the time of the first century. And to give some perspective of how this looks, I'm going to get used to this pointer. All right. This is a photograph, a drawing of what the inscription looked like. And if you read this and look at it, you can see that it says Tiberius, because this is an inscription that Pilate dedicates to Tiberius Caesar in honor and appreciation for his appointment in this position. And then it says Pontius Pilatus. Pilatus here has nothing to do with an exercise program. It's you know, Pontius Pilate, all right. And then it refers to him as the prefect of Judea. And this part is missing, obviously, as we look at the inscription. But there's enough of the inscription that is left that we can reconstruct it with confidence. It's sort of like driving down the highway with your children in the car, and you see the sign that says McDo. And, you know, they immediately know the rest of it says McDonald's, and so you're done with the discussion. Okay, you're going to have to stop and get an ice cream cone or something. And so this is sort of how this works in the reconstruction. Now, what all of this inscription is thought to have said is that Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, erected a building dedicated to the emperor Tiberius. And, of course, he's getting recognition for his homage paid to the emperor, who is his sponsor. And, of course, Tiberius appreciates the accolade and all this kind of thing. And so it's a lot of politics. And, of course, we haven't escaped this kind of politics. It still goes on. Now, some other evidence of Pontius Pilate in the land of Palestine does not involve an inscription of his name, but he is one of the, let me see, there were 13 procurators during the first century world of Palestine, and five of those procurators issued coins. And Pontius Pilate was one of them. And here is a picture of that. Ah. What? Are you controlling this now? We totally lost it. What happened? Did I hit a blank? There. Thank you. Maybe I'll have you advance it. The coin over here on the... this is the front and the back. And this is a coin issued during the time of Pontius Pilate's procuratorship. And this would be year 30 of Tiberius. And he issued several coins during his reign, but he is one of the five procurators who issued coins. And this would be Pilate's version of the widow's mites, the Prutra, that are described. Now, whether these are the kinds of coins that the widow deposited in the temple or not, specifically we don't know, because like coins of today, you know, if you look through your collection of coins, you'll have occasional wheatback pennies that still will show up. They're still in circulation unless people take them out. Well, this is the way the coins of the ancient world, once they were issued, they stayed in circulation and then, you know, eventually got lost or melted down or something. But there is no inscription on this that says Pontius Pilate. So the only thing that we have as far as physical artifact that gives testimony of Pontius Pilate's presence in the land of Palestine with his name on it is that inscription there. Now this should give us some element of pause, because Pontius Pilate was procurator for several years. And if this is the only physical evidence that has any connection with his name at that, one could, if that had not been discovered, it would be easy for the skeptics to come along and say, well, the Bible is all wrong because it talks about Pontius Pilate, but we don't have any evidence of him. And sadly, this is sort of a line of reasoning that sometimes occurs in the academic world, and it filters down in a lot of situations into church settings. Now, I don't buy the premise here, but nonetheless, you need to be aware of sometimes how this unfolds. Next. All right. As we look at the trial of Jesus, the question comes up, where did Jesus have his hearing before Pilate? Well, we can't say for sure, because while the Bible does talk about the pavement, the question is, where was the pavement? And there are a couple of options here to consider. One would be, as we think in terms of this picture on the right, is a photograph of a model of the city of Jerusalem dating to about 65 A.D. or so, about 5 years before the destruction of the city at the hands of the Romans. And I really recommend if you ever go to Israel that you go to this model, because it gives a very powerful impression of some of the things that either you're going to see or you have seen. Now, ideally, you should go there before you go to the Old City, and then tour around the old city, and then you should go back and see this again. But you don't want to pay two admission fees to get into this. Most people don't anyway. I don't care because I love doing this. I'm just sort of weird. But this model is huge. The model is larger than this auditorium. And the temple is reflected as identified here. And at the northwest corner of the temple area, there is the Antonia Fortress. Now, the Antonia Fortress is that fortress into which Paul is going to be ushered. And he gives his defense there in the book of Acts. And finally is then arrested and shuttled off to Caesarea Maritima and eventually then to Rome. But the Antonia Fortress is there because Herod and the Romans realize that if there's ever a rebellion that is going to erupt in the city of Jerusalem, the probability is that it will erupt at the temple. And so they wanted to have a fortress there in close proximity to arrest this immediately as soon as they could, should there be any disturbances. Now, this is the traditional location that is the Ecce Homo Arch. Now, the photograph on the left is a photograph of what is often referred to as the Ecce Homo Arch. Ecce Homo is Latin for behold the man. And this is the traditional site that is indicated where Pilate comes out after his preliminary hearing and he says, behold the man, if about to hand Jesus over to the mob for the crucifixion and so forth. Now, the probability of that arch having any connection with Jesus is nil. Because that arch dates to the 2nd century A.D. and the time of Hadrian and so forth. And so it does not connect with the life of Jesus. But it is over the ruins of the old Antonia Fortress. Now, was that where Jesus was tried before Pilate? You go down into this, and there are these pavement stones, very massive kind of courtyard with games that are carved into the pavement and so forth. And many have argued that these are the pavement stones that John describes. Well, that's a possibility. But I want to propose, and it's not unique to me, I want to propose an alternative site. Next. And that alternative site is to pose the question, there's Antonia Fortress, and then we look at Herod's palace. Now, Pilate, we know, did not really want to be in Palestine. Hardly any Roman wanted to be sentenced to Palestine. That was like the ends of the earth, a horrible location. You don't want to be here. And if you were a decadent Roman, which I'm not suggesting that you become one, but if you were a decadent Roman, where would you rather live when you're in Jerusalem? In a barracks? Obviously, there would be an element of protection. Would you rather live in a barracks or in a palace that was its own fortress with courtyards and fountains and gardens and baths and all of the luxury of a king? I don't think if you're a decadent Roman there would be any kind of question. The probability is that Jesus was tried before Pilate at what was Herod's palace, which of course Herod's not here anymore. He passed away years earlier. And so it's basically a vacated structure. And so the Romans would have appropriated it for their own purposes. Next. Then there's the question about where would Jesus have been crucified? Well, there's a big discussion there as well. We're looking at two photographs of the entrance into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, I realize that there's a lot of reaction and a lot of emotion that often is wrapped up in this. As people will think in terms of, well, that can't be because that's, you know, Catholic tradition. Well, wait a minute. Catholic tradition is not always wrong, all right? The evidence actually points more strongly to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as being the place where Jesus was crucified than the other sites. Now, I'll explain briefly here in a moment why that is the case. But the evidence at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's interesting how this unfolded. With the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., of course, the Christians were already on the scene, and they had apparently begun to make pilgrimages and so forth to the sites associated with Jesus. But with the destruction of Jerusalem, all of that changed. The Christians and the Jews were still around after 70 A.D., and then there's the Bar Kokhba revolt, whenever there's another Jewish revolt in the 130s A.D., and the Romans finally got so ticked off with the Hebrew people at that point, they forbade the Jews from even living in the city of Jerusalem. And Hadrian comes along and he builds in an attempt to try to corrupt
the sanctity of the sites. He builds a temple to Jupiter on top of the old temple ruins. And he builds a temple to Aphrodite on the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Inadvertently then, functionally identifying the location of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. Now, when Constantine's mother comes on the scene, she tears down the temple to Aphrodite and builds what we now refer to as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, a lot of people will look at, and I'm going to look at a number of elements of this in a moment, but this is the scene that you may now see. Usually it's clogged full of people. I find it to be, now this is just a personal thing, I'm not suggesting that anybody necessarily resonate with this, but I really don't care for the setting. I'm not questioning the probability of this being the location, but here's what really turns me. Next is the accretion of just extreme tradition and ritualism. Next picture comes up another element. If you walk in here and look at this, it doesn't look like at all what you would think the scene ought to look like. It's inside a building, which first, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus was inside a building. I mean, that just doesn't resonate at all. And the Bible certainly doesn't affirm that. By the way, the building is huge. It's much larger than this church building. All right. And I haven't been through all this church building, but this is a big church building. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a much larger structure than even this. But this is what you usually will look at. And you look at that and wonder, well, where is the hill of Golgotha? Well, there are elements of it that still are exposed and closed in glass, and this is to keep people from chipping little pieces of stone away and carting them off. There's absolutely no way in the world we can reconstruct what this would have looked like because of the pilgrims and so forth that have come along and chipped away pieces of rock and carried them off, and who knows where they're scattered all over the ancient world, and particularly Europe. Next picture. Complicating the discussion is the suggestion of what is known as Gordon's Calvary. And so we look at this picture. This is the model of Jerusalem and the Antonia Fortress and the Temple Mount. And here's Herod's palace. This is before they moved the model to another location where you could get up on a higher perspective. Now, notice the quarry that is over here that the arrow points to. This is the location of where would be the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, a critically thinking individual would recognize, wait a minute, there's a problem here. Because the Bible indicates that Jesus was crucified outside the city. Okay? And as you look at this, there's a wall that comes along here. Gordon then comes along in the 1800s and argues that this can't be the location where Jesus was crucified because Church of the Holy Sepulchre is within the walled city of Jerusalem. All right, next. So he proposes an alternative site, which was one that he discovered. I put that in quotes. And this is the view that is Gordon's Calvary. Now, if you use your imagination, and it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination, if you use your imagination and look at this, you can see sort of an element of a skullish view here. You know, the Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so he postulated this is the location, and next slide will show some line of reasoning. He was a bit of a mystic, by the way. And this, in my opinion, sort of minimizes the power of his argument. But nonetheless, his mysticism caused him to impose a skeleton on this, on the topography and the geography. And among the things that he argued, next, was that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament prescribed that the sacrifice was north of that the lamb was slain north of the altar, Leviticus 1 verse 11. Well, this would be the location of the temple, and this is certainly north of the altar. All right, and so that's part of his line of argument, and so there would be the altar, and hence you have it's north of the altar. Next, it's also outside of the city. So there's the city wall that is there. You have the skull figure that we just looked at a moment ago. And next, there's a tomb nearby, which we'll talk about here in a moment. However, Gordon did not realize And he really didn't have a lot of evidence here to work with. But he didn't realize that the problem is the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at the time of Jesus was still outside the city. Now we go back to the next photograph. Here we are. That again is the location. But this wall that he postulated was the problem was not built until 41 to 44 AD, some approximately 10 years after Jesus had died. So Jesus was crucified, even according to all of this, still outside the city. But given the tradition otherwise that we have of Hadrian and the temple to Aphrodite and so forth and so on, the tradition is pretty strong that that is the location of the crucifixion. Now, the problem with Gordon's Calvary is that skullish look that we see is a result of the Renaissance and a rock clearing operation when they would cut out rocks and use them for building, and it just sort of inadvertently ended up looking skullish. And so we can trace that, and that's much, 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 much later than was the tradition associated with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Next. Now you're looking at the only piece of evidence that's ever been found of a crucifixion anywhere. And unless you're right on top of your anatomy, which I doubt most of us are, you probably don't recognize what it is. And that's okay. But I have here a full-size reproduction authorized by the Israel Antiquity Authority of that piece. And I invite you after church to come and have a look at this. Please don't handle it. And please do leave it here. All right. I don't want to lose this. This is not an inexpensive piece. But this is the artifact in this full-size reproduction. It has a nail through it, which you can see in the portrayal. Out of all of the thousands and thousands of crucifixions that we have record of and boasting about in some cases in the ancient world, this is the only piece of evidence of a crucifixion ever found anywhere. Interestingly, it was found in the city of Jerusalem in an ossuary on the north side of the city. Now, as you look at this, I have a nail here that is about the same as this is a real nail from the first century world. And I'll lay this on the table here. But as you look at that, you probably are wondering, okay, what is that? Well, it's part of the foot, and it's actually the heel bone of the individual. And the nail would have gone through the calcaneus into the central post to hold the individual up. Now, some people will argue, well, that can't be the way Jesus was crucified because the Bible says not a bone of his body will be broken. Well, I've talked with some osteopathic surgeons and specialists and so forth, and they say that this actually would make a whole lot of sense because the nail would go through this and not shatter this at all. And it would have enough structural strength to hold the individual's weight. And also enough structural strength that rather than the nail going through the phalanges, as we normally think in terms of, the person would not be able to remove the foot and rip it off. Now, I'm not going to quibble over this, but I do find it interesting as we look and think in terms of what is unfolding here, and I want to give you a bit of an assignment. Let me give you another image here. This is a crown of thorns that I made quite a number of years ago. And it was painful to make this. And I was being very, very careful to avoid getting stuck. But you can rest assured that the soldiers and the people who were abusing Jesus were not being careful. And as you think in terms of this crown and something similar to it being jammed down on the head of Jesus, It should be an extremely sobering image. And the assignment that I have for you, I'm not going to grade you on this. My students are always asking me, are we going to get graded on this? But my assignment is, next Lord's Day, when that Lord's Supper is passed, think about this. Next picture. There's the picture of the foot. Now, the postulate was, next, is that the individual was attached to the post, straddling the central post, and that one foot on each side with the nails going in. When the Bible does talk about not a bone in his body was broken, normally what would have happened in the first century world with the crucifixion is if the people on the cross were still there and they wanted to accelerate the death, they would take an iron bar and go up and smash the thighs and the shins of the individuals, shatter their bones, so that there's no longer any structural strength left. Several years ago, I was in Greece lecturing at an institute of biblical studies there on this topic. A fine gentleman sitting there. I knew him secondarily. I know his son-in-law very well. And this gentleman was there, and he asked the question, and it made me stop. And he posed the question, and I want to pose the question, but I don't want to make it an absolute kind of statement. It's tantalizing to make this connection. Next. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Wow. I don't want to make this a fulfillment of that statement, but it is tantalizing that the only piece of evidence we've ever found of a crucifixion is of the heel bone of an individual, and to pose the question about that prophecy in Genesis 3:15. I'll just sort of leave that in your camp to think about. Next. Where was Jesus buried? Same kind of problem. Next. Well, this is the Holy Sepulchre part of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And again, similar to the other scene, it sort of doesn't connect. Now, the one on the far right is the new traditional garden tomb. Well, the problem with that being the scene where Jesus was buried is because it dates actually to the divided monarchy. So it's much older than the time period of Jesus' resurrection. But nonetheless, there is that. This is a much more conducive scene for meditation and reflection, in my opinion. And it's surely a personal opinion issue. Next. Now again, a typical first century rich person's tomb looked basically like this. Back to our first kind of scenario. Very important in the picture. I remember as a kid reading this, in spite of, you know, Dad preaching on these kind of things, I don't think there was a lot of understanding of necessarily how the burial procedures worked. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus is being interred by a man who's fairly well-to-do, Joseph of Arimathea. And Nicodemus is involved. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is being buried in a tomb in which no one has been placed before. As a kid, it was like an irrelevant point. But as an adult, understanding how this works, that is an extremely critical point. Because there can be no confusion. If Jesus was the only body in that tomb, and that body's gone, what happened to it? What happened to him? Now, as Nicodemus and Joseph are putting Jesus into the tomb, they do a fairly rapid kind of preparation. But it's clear they're expecting him to be there for a period of time. They're expecting him to be there and his body to decay and to eventually, a year down the line, to gather his bones up and put them in an ossuary. And on that first day of the week, morning, when Mary and Martha and the others come to sort of pay their homage and to sort of tidy up the scene that had been somewhat rushed, not because of inadequacies on Joseph's and Nicodemus' part, but because of the rush of time and the Shabbat coming on the scene. They come to try to finish the job. And they obviously, too, were expecting Jesus to be a permanent resident of this tomb, with the prospect of being put in an ossuary somewhere down the line, only to arrive there. And where is he? What happened? Wow. That's the question. And of course, we have the testimony. Frank Morrison years ago wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone, a book that I still highly recommend. An ex-atheist who got into an investigation as a lawyer and finally converted himself as he looked at the legal issues involved in the question of who moved the stone. Next. Coming to a close, there's another tomb that has some possible connections with the story of Jesus' crucifixion. This is not well known, although several years ago, I forget exactly when it was, and I made the trip over from where I live? I'm still getting over my cold, and it's often drug world here. Sorry, good drugs, not bad drugs, all right. Coming over from Searcy, and there was a special display from Abraham to something in Nashville. Did any of you ever go to that special Bible archaeology kind of? No? You mean I made all that distance and you all live close by? Classic kind of. People who live there don't know what's there. It's the foreigners who come from distances to go see the sites. But anyway, these artifacts were actually on display in that. So we're looking at a tomb next that has possible connections. This is a drawing of this. Part of the reason I think this did not hit the scene is because this was actually discovered in, I think, 1942. The world had other attentions grabbing its interest in 1942. And this was sort of on the QT. Other world events were going on. And so this didn't hit the scenes, didn't hit the news media. Now, the next picture is going to show approximately where this tomb is. Now, sadly, I've never been there, because this part of Jerusalem is a part that you don't go in with confidence. All right, let me put it that way. You might go in stupidly, but you don't necessarily go in with confidence. And I promised my wife I don't go into dangerous territories knowingly. And so I've kept that promise, except when she's with me, and then we'll go together. Anyway. But it's approximately down here. So as we think in terms of the scene, this is the Kidron Valley. This is the city of Jerusalem that would have been the old city during the time of Jesus. And so down the valley and about right there. Now the next slide shows the lid of one of these ossuaries. Now I don't know how good your Greek is, so we'll look at the next picture, which is a drawing of that. We have a Greek insignia and then a Hebrew one. Now this actually says Alexandru, which basically means belonging to Alexander. And this one is in Hebrew with the Aramaic alphabet. And it says Alexandros Kanarit. Karanit, rather. Karanit. Does that sound familiar? Next. The inscriptions read, scattered on the in the tomb, Alexander, son of Simon. And then they messed this one up and they did it again, Alexander, son of Simon. Let's try one more. Next slide. And they compel a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene. Karanit is the term for Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, this is tantalizing. Now, I can't make the connection and say this is this. But I can say there's a high probability that you're looking at the remnants of the tomb of Alexander, the son of Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, who was the one compelled to carry the cross. And obviously, in the statements of the Mark account, as well as next, Paul's allusion to Rufus in the letter to the Romans, these two individuals, and the fact that they're referred to, the father of Rufus and Alexander, implies that they had gotten some sense of notoriety in the first century Christian world. Wow. It's one of those questions we just going to have to wait. It's another one on my list that I have for the time when I'll be around and able to ask those kind of questions. Probably won't matter what the answers are at that point, because we'll all know. I hope that this has been of some provocation, not in a negative way, but some probing to think about some issues. Now, I don't suggest that any of you have questioned any of the things that we've been talking about. Anything connected with the trial and crucifixion of Jesus and His resurrection. But I do find it thrilling to find that as time passes, there are more and more little pieces that are coming together that just make the picture more clear. Sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. Have you ever done jigsaw puzzles and you get to a point and, you know, that you have these gaps and so forth, and then you're walking along totally not connected with this, and you just notice that this piece goes here. And then you'll stand there and finish off a few more pieces, and as time passes, the picture becomes more and more complete. Well, the Bible's picture is adequate for the purposes that God has designed it. Every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be complete. But we have those lurking questions. We want to know some other information. We should be satisfied as far as salvation issues are concerned to know that God has given us everything that we need to know in order to accomplish and do what He wants us to do. But isn't it thrilling to have other information that substantiates it and corroborates it and fills in some of those lurking questions? God has granted His will and kindness to us. And I find it exhilarating that even archaeology can comment upon the trial and the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. And that we can better appreciate what's going on there. But most importantly is the fact that He became a sacrifice for you and for me. And we owe it to Him and our devotion and His grandeur in the scheme of the universe to pay Him the homage that He deserves by submitting to His will. He died on a cross for you and me. He rose from the dead so that you and I can have the assurance of life everlasting. Are we going to appreciate what He's offered to us in the redemption from our sins as He shed His blood on that cross? If you've not yet accepted and come to the Lord Jesus through your submission of faith, won't you come this morning, confess Him before this body, and then be baptized to have your sins washed away, raised to walk a new life with a new hope, with a new identity, with a new family, with a new purpose? If we can help you in any way to serve God more faithfully, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.